Okay, walking in the truth. Studies in John's letters.
Now, you know that John's letters are these three tiny little books near the back of your New Testament, and they're often overlooked in preaching and in teaching. But they make very important contributions to our knowledge of God. And, you know, Jesus says that eternal life is knowing God in John 17, and Christ whom God has sent. So it's well worth our attention to read these and to study them and to learn what God has for us here. Now, whenever we start studying a new book of the New Testament, we want to ask ourselves, when was this book written? Because New Testament history, you know, they're all written in the first century AD. But that century is historically broken into three periods of time: a period of origins, in which no New Testament book was written. That was during Jesus's lifetime. So that's like up to around 33 AD. And then there's a period of expansion that goes from around 33, the death of Jesus, to probably the arrest of Paul. Oh, about 30 years or so, where the church was expanding. And then the last third of that century, which is when John's letters were written, from about 60, 65 to 100, was dealing with certain issues. And so all of the New Testament books written in that last third of the first century are addressing at least one or more of these three issues. One is persecution of the church that became more organized and state-sponsored. So Jesus was persecuted, and Christians were always ostracized and persecuted in that sense. But this very targeted persecution, primarily from Rome, began to come down on the church. Heresy. The gospel had been out in the Greco-Roman world for about 30 years, and a lot of Gentiles were coming into the church, converting and coming into the church, who had not been monotheistic Jews. And they didn't have the knowledge of the Old Testament and who God was. And they're coming into the church and they're bringing a lot of Greek philosophy and pagan ideas with them. And they're trying to understand who Jesus is through that lens. So we get lots of heresies coming into the church in the last third of the first century. And John is apparently dealing with something like that. And then the third issue that was very pressing on the church in that time was a crisis of leadership. And that's because the apostles were dying. And John was probably, at the time he wrote these letters, the last living apostle. And that means that the generation of sub-apostolic leadership had to step up and to lead the churches. And so that transition that creates a bit of a vacuum and a bit of a crisis of leadership. And I think we see some of that in John's letters here too. So that helps you to situate your book in the historical period and gives you some idea of what that book, that author might be addressing. Now, at the beginning of John's first letter, we have this fabulous statement after the opening of the letter, which we will talk about in a minute, and then we get to verse 5. This is the message, John says, we have heard from him. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. A very, very powerful statement about who God is. And remember, eternal life is to know God truly. Now, Jesus never said this. At least it was not recorded in any of the Gospels. So either it's something Jesus said that did not get recorded. I'm sure there's a lot of what Jesus said didn't find its way into the Bible. Or John is summarizing Jesus' teachings in a way where this is kind of an entailment of what Jesus taught about God. Now, how do we understand this statement? Syntactically, it's identical to another statement John makes twice: God is love. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. But these expressions probably should not be regarded as being definitions of God, but rather They are statements that describe the nature of God's relationship to the world and his activity in the world. Okay, so God is light. There's something about that that's describing God's relationship to the world and God's activity in the world. So this is this metaphor of light. It's found in lots of different religious systems. But let's think about what light connotes. It's not, for instance, a pantheistic statement. If we used it as a definition of the actual metaphysical nature of God, we, in our modern times, would think of something like, well, God is made up of photons, that the energy, the photon energy in the universe is divine. And that's a very pantheistic concept of God. So we don't want to make that equation in a metaphysical way. But we know that light is the first fundamental property of the universe that God created from Genesis. We know that light is the source of life. And so when we read God is light, is John saying, well, God is really the source of all life. But, you know, by the way, back in the Garden of Eden, God did not say to Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, I will kill you. It is not a punishment. God said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Because they were rejecting God's authority and turning away from God. And when you turn away from God, there's only one place to go, and that's death. So that light-darkness motif with death represented by the absence of life, the absence of light, extends in biblical theology probably all the way back to the beginning. Light sustains life. You know that if you grow plants. You don't have enough light for them. It enables vision and reveals what is hidden. And it cannot coexist in the same space with darkness. Darkness is the absence of light, so you can't have a commingling of light and darkness. And it's the opposite. Now, when you're trying to formulate central ideas and you're working with a statement like this, realize that the central idea might be multifaceted. And this is a good example because light has many connotations, and John doesn't exactly say in his letter, I think when we look at the gospel we get more, he doesn't exactly say what he means by this. So, you know, your central idea could be one aspect of this very rich metaphor of God as light. And most of the central ideas in passages of Scripture could be stated in more than one way. Well, so what I'm trying to say is when you're formulating central ideas, don't feel frustrated as if there's one right answer and you got to find it. That's not what you're doing. You're trying to think through a central idea that is consistent and coherent with the rest of the book. Now, because there is no darkness at all in God, darkness in John's writings represents all that is not God. You follow that? If God is light and there's no darkness in God, darkness in John's writings is representing all that is not God. All that defeats life is represented in the duality of the darkness half of the dualism that John is constructing by making this opening statement that God is light. So when this is applied to God, you can look at how it's been applied by a couple of other writers outside of the Bible. Philo, who was a Jewish interpreter of what we call the Old Testament, understood God as light. Because it is, the statement is found in the Psalms, I believe, as well. So Philo was not reading John's letters, but this idea that of God's omniscient. So it's a statement. God is omniscient. He sees all things. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find God is light as the destiny of the righteous. So this is a metaphor that was used very widely outside of the Bible as well. When we narrow our focus to John's writing in the Gospel, when we read the prologue, when the Word becomes flesh and comes into the world, in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. So again, this close association between light and life. Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. But does he mean I am the one who gives life to the world? I am the one who sustains life. I am the one who reveals the world, a multifaceted idea. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So when we look at the way John uses this metaphor of light, I think we can summarize, at least I felt satisfied summarizing it, that light is a revelation of a true knowledge of God. If you read the prologue of John's Gospel, and by the way, I don't think we can interpret the letters without reference to John's Gospel. The vocabulary and the imagery and the themes, there's so much in common that I repeatedly will refer to John's Gospel in helping us to understand John's letters. There's some debate as to whether the letters were written before or after the Gospel. I had always assumed after, but there are some scholars arguing that there was this mess in the Johannine churches, and the letters were written, and then the Gospel was written to give a narrative of Jesus that helped to unconfuse the situation that we find in the letters. But I'm still pretty much convinced they came after. So darkness, if we consider light as a revelation, because in the prologue, Jesus comes in 118, verse 118 of John's Gospel, to make God known. That's the mission of Jesus, to reveal the otherwise unseeable God. So this idea of revelation of God, and that would mean darkness then is ignorance of God. And that fits very well in this dualism that John uses to structure his writings around this light-darkness polarity. So if you went through all of John's writings and made a columns of what he associates with light and darkness, light in the column for light is God. Obviously, God is light. Darkness is the world. In the light column, well, light and darkness, I probably need to put that there twice. Truth, light is associated with truth. Darkness with lies and deception. If you're living in the light, you're a child of God the Father. If you're in darkness, you are of the world. Christ, associated with light. He says, I am the light of the world. And in John's writings, we have Antichrist as the other side of that polarity. Righteousness, sin. Children of God, children of the devil. Eternal life, death. Love one another, hating the brother. Remaining, going ahead, or beyond. So when you read through all of John's writings and think about how he's structuring what he says, you come out with these polarities. Now, sin, of course, is in the column of darkness. And yet, a big part of John's letters has to do with sin, that Christian sin. And it's been very confusing to me. Well, how does that, you know, if we're born of God, how do we end up in the column of darkness when we sin? Do we kind of hop back and forth, or what's going on there? So tonight particularly, I hope that we'll better understand that. But one of the things John is dealing with is this issue of how can Christians be born of the Father and yet sin? What does that mean? Because he makes this really absolute dualism. But then real life, you know, in the end, everybody's kind of in one column or the other when God judges us. But in our lives and in our hearts, there's more of a mix of sin and righteousness. So he then, John then takes, after the statement, God is light, he talks about walking in the light. And so we have to combine in this metaphor of walk in the light. Walking is directional movement that takes intention and effort. Now, because he's going to talk about walking, the Christian walking in the light, and if light is revelation, the light of God's word, of what God has revealed to us in Christ, it means that we need to be very intentional about our walk. It takes effort, and we're walking in a particular direction as we follow Christ. So in the Old Testament, we find God walking with Adam and Eve that suggests fellowship. So John has this metaphor of walking in the light to have fellowship with one another. Enoch and Noah were both said to have walked with God. God commanded Abraham to walk blamelessly before him. And Psalm 1:1 blesses the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So the metaphor of walking is a reference to how one conducts oneself in life. Now, it becomes to be used as a metaphor for Christian discipleship because in the New Testament, Jesus says, follow me, originally, to the men, you know, who are around Galilee. He literally says, follow me. And so they start walking. And then he extends that to all the crowds, anybody who would be his disciples. He says, follow me. Now, of course, he dies and is resurrected and leaves earth. And so we can't follow in that literal sense that his original disciples did. But the metaphor still works because John is saying, follow Jesus by walking, by conducting your life in the light of the revelation of God. So we want to talk about walking in the light, living by the truth of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, walking in the truth about Jesus, about sin, and about love. So that's the way this weekend is structured, okay? So this combination of light and walking. So I would invite you to be open to opening our eyes to the light this weekend. Here's a prayer of St. Benedict's rule. However late then it may seem, let us rouse ourselves from lethargy. This is what Scripture urges on us when it says, the time has come to rouse ourselves from sleep. Let us open our eyes to the light that can change us into the likeness of God. Let our ears be alert to the stirring call of his voice, crying us to us every day. Today, if you should hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so there are many stages of walking represented in this room today. Some of you may be relatively new walking with the Lord. Others of you may have been walking with the Lord for more decades than you care to count. How are you feeling about walking with the Lord, walking in the light, following Jesus today? Are you tired? Are you excited? Are you frightened? I think our society is moving in directions that make it harder for us to be followers of Jesus and to walk in the truth of his word. So it can be frightening to walk in the light. But just take a minute and take your own pulse on this. How are you feeling about this call to walk in the light and to follow Jesus? So no matter where you are spiritually, and no matter how well or poorly you think you know the Bible, we can all open our eyes to the light that God has for us this weekend. So that's what I invite you to do, and specifically to reflect on these questions. Do I believe rightly about Jesus Christ? We're going to be focusing on John's teachings here, so according to John's letters. Am I dealing rightly with sin? Do I love others rightly? So these are very challenging questions. Somewhere in these questions, the Lord wants to speak to you this weekend. That's why you're here, not just for an academic study of the Bible, as fun as that may be, but to hear from the Lord and to grow spiritually and grow in grace. So be open to that. Now, I thought I would just take a couple minutes to show you how I got to these three questions and these three topics. When I start studying a book of the Bible, I photocopy my translation, or I use the Greek. I use the English here as an illustration for you. And I get out my coloring pencils, my colored pencils. You know, adult coloring books are all the rage these days, but I really like coloring my Bible. And I go through and carefully read, and I underline repeated words or synonyms. So that's one step. And then when I go back, I look at where the colors cluster. And that's how I start to get an inkling of what are the major themes of this book. And I discovered that three major themes emerge in 1 John: Christ, sin, and love. Then I outline the book, including, now this is an outline from my commentary on John's letters. So you kind of indent the subordinate phrases and then write in the margin the relationship of one to the other. From that, and I don't have a slide for this, but from that then, you take a certain passage and you decide what the central idea is. And if you go through the whole book that way, you end up with a list of central ideas, and hopefully by looking at your outline, the relationship of the central ideas to one another, so that when you get through with that analysis, you have a nice thought flow of how the author is talking about these different topics. Does that make sense? It's a lot of work. It is. But right? What's the motto here? Amen. So when I did that, my central ideas are just like a couple of words, and I know that's, you want to write it out more thoughtfully, but this is how it clusters around. Christ and our sin, Christ and love for others, Christ and antichrist, love, sin, love, Christ come in the flesh, love, Christ came by water and blood, we'll talk more about that, and then sin. So these three themes are kind of braided in the structure of the letters. And you almost can't talk about one without talking about the other. So we'll try to do that, but hopefully you'll see how intertwined these are. Now, let's get into the text of 1 John. 1 John 1:1, I think, is about who gets to speak for God. If you look at the opening verse, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, John was writing, apparently, to churches, at least one other church, maybe more, that had recently endured a very painful schism. And some teachers and influential people in the church had left. And after creating problems by promoting what appears to be a distorted gospel, we'll talk about that distortion. And John is not writing to argue with the people who left. He's writing a pastoral letter to try to encourage and reassure the people who were left, that in the midst of their confusion, that they had not believed in vain, that their faith in Christ was well targeted. But there's a lot of confusion in the church because of the false teaching. And there's a lot of effects on lifestyle, apparently, when we talk about sin tonight. And so the first thing he seems to have to do is to establish his authority to say what he's going to say. And that's an interesting question. What would have happened that he felt a need to do that? Now, he emphasizes here in these opening verses that he was among those who have heard, seen with their eyes, and looked at, interesting, double visual sensory verb there, and our hands have touched. In other words, he's going back and saying, I stand in the apostolic tradition of the people who knew Jesus when Jesus was a man on earth. And he roots his letter and his authority in the history, the historic event of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's going to become important when he addresses the distortion of the gospel that the false teachers were teaching, because apparently they had not known Jesus. They were relying on revelation from the Spirit, which in fact John's gospel promises. I will send you another paraclete, and he will lead you into all truth. So you can see how confusing things could get. So he establishes his authority, and the central idea here, I would say, is the gospel of Jesus Christ is anchored in historical reality. And we who were with Jesus have been commissioned to be his interpreters. Now, there are two kinds of seeing mentioned in this passage. Let's think about that for a minute. One, he says, we have seen with our eyes. So that's physical seeing. I saw Jesus. He was a real person, and I watched him heal people and do miracles. And so visual, physical seeing. The other verb in this verse is theaomai, and it can be translated see, but there's an additional meaning to this Greek word. It is perception that is wholly non-sensory. If I try to explain something to you and you say, oh, I see, it's that kind of seeing. In other words, understanding. So what's the difference? I'm going to give you two sentences. What's the difference between the sentence, Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross in Jerusalem? Okay, so that's a sentence. If you were there with a video camera, you could have videotaped the crucifixion. Second sentence, though, Jesus Christ died on a cross in Jerusalem for our sin. There are two things that the second sentence has which you would not have been able to videotape. Firstly, that Jesus is the Christ. That's an interpretation. Secondly, that the crucifixion is for our sin. That's an interpretation. So you see, historic events are necessary, but they are often insufficient for revealing their significance. That's why God gave us Scripture. God's interpretation of Jesus is what we have in the New Testament. Who gets to make that interpretation? So John is dealing with some false teaching in the church that was interpreting the significance of Jesus in a different way. And he has to go back and say, no, we, the eyewitnesses and those who stand in that tradition of the eyewitnesses, are the ones that Jesus commissioned to explain the significance of his life and death. So it's both the historical reality and then the divinely inspired interpretation of that historical reality. And we need both. We can't let go of the historical reality of Jesus or the fact that Jesus' life does need to be interpreted. Okay, so walking in the truth about who Jesus is. Jesus very famously said in all three synoptic gospels, he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Probably the most important question any of us will ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? Peter was the one who identifies him as the Christ, the Messiah, and Son of God. And it was only then, when Peter had this interpretation of who Jesus was, that Jesus turns to Jerusalem to go to the cross. So the issues that divided the Johannine church, to which John is writing, apparently centered on what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That's still a question today, and there's lots of Christian sects in the world who answer that question differently. You can think of Latter-day Saints. You can think of Jehovah's Witnesses. You can think, I don't know, what are some others maybe? But even the different denominations of the churches sometimes differ on how do we answer this in terms of Orthodox Christianity, versus Western Christianity. We don't know as specifically as we would like to what exactly the heresy was going on here that John is ministering to people to clear up their confusion and to reassure them that they really do have eternal life. And he says that in chapter 5, I'm writing these things to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. In the gospel, he writes, I'm writing these things to you so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and have eternal life. So the gospel is evangelistic, and the letters are pastoral reassurance that they do indeed have eternal life. So let's look at some of the passages in John's letter that talk about and are relevant to a true understanding of who Jesus is. 1 John 2:18-23, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. So there's a definition of Antichrist. Does that sound like anything you think of when you think of the Antichrist? You might be interested to know that the word Antichrist occurs only in John's letters. It does not appear at all in Revelation, which is where you'd kind of expect to see it. The idea that the beast in Revelation is the Antichrist is an interpretation of that book. But if you want to know what John thinks the Antichrist is, it is the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So that could mean that Jesus is the Messiah, or it could mean that Jesus is the Christ as it came to be understood after his resurrection, that yes, he's the Messiah, but guess what? The Messiah is God himself. So this idea, now clearly you can't have an Antichrist until you have Christ. You can't have people denying the truth about Jesus until Jesus comes. That's when he goes on to talk about it's the last hour, because we know these people are coming, and they're now here. Notice the other thing about this, that it's only in the plural. It's only in the plural form, although it's not in this particular verse on the slide. But if you look at that passage, it's not an antichrist, it's antichrists. You've heard they're coming, guess what, they're here. This is 2,000 years ago. So when we're reading John's letters, we have to kind of reorient our expectations about antichrist. Now he goes on to talk about antichrist telling lies about Jesus. Wouldn't that be horrible to have your former pastor call you the Antichrist and Antichrist because of what you believe about Jesus? This was a really serious flip in the churches. So Antichrists were telling lies about who Jesus is, denying that the man Jesus is the Christ in either the sense of Messiah, but more likely in the sense of Son of God and the deity of Christ, denying that he is Son of God, and denying that he has come in the flesh. This is the one we need to think about a little bit more. Most people today, if they don't believe in Jesus, they don't, or they have a distorted view of who Jesus is, they believe that he was human, but he's not divine. In the ancient world, because of the influence of Neoplatonic philosophy, they couldn't believe that a divine being would take on human flesh in an incarnation. And that was because of a belief that the physical world is inferior at best, it's evil at worst, and therefore Jesus, if he is divine, only appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. So this denial of the incarnation of the Son of God, denying that Jesus has, the Christ has come in the flesh, is at the heart of this error about who Jesus is. So that was in the second century, this denial of the full humanity of Christ is called docetism. It comes from the Greek verb docheo, it seems to be. So the idea that Jesus only seemed to be human, or perhaps that the divine spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism when, you know, the Holy Spirit descended on him, and then left him in Gethsemane. So that's another variation of that, but that the divinity did not become incarnate in human flesh. Now, 5-6, we have a denial that Jesus Christ came both by water and blood. And we want to look at this one a little bit. Who is it that overcomes the world? John says. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. So the antichrists are pushing beyond the limit of orthodoxy, apostolic orthodoxy, by claiming that somehow he came by water only. So here we have another metaphor. What's water? What's blood? Debate it, what this means. There's some options. I think I'm pretty convinced of what I think it means, and it makes sense. Some say, well, the water is the amniotic fluid and the blood is the death, and so it's just another way of saying that Jesus was human. I don't think that fits well here. It's not saying more than what saying Jesus, the Christ, came in the flesh. Some say that water represents baptism and blood represents the Eucharist, because this was written decades after the church had already started celebrating communion. But we never really see the communion or the Eucharist referred to with the metaphor of blood. Wine, maybe, but not blood. In John's Gospel, you probably know this if you've read John's Gospel more than once. What's water? What's the symbol for? Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Throughout John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is pictured as the water. And on the cross, when the spear is put in Jesus' side, outflows and blood. And this release then in the next chapter of Jesus breathing the spirit, the release of the spirit at the crucifixion of Jesus. So if we read it that way, and I think I'm convinced this is what John intended. John is correcting something. He's saying, no, Jesus, the Son of God, did not come by water only. In other words, he didn't come simply by the Holy Spirit. He came by water and blood, and that's a reference to his death on the cross. That would imply that the Antichrists were teaching that Jesus perhaps had already returned as the Spirit, or that they were really forgetting and diminishing the incarnation of Christ, the life of the physical life of Jesus that ended on the cross, by saying that everything we really need to know about knowing God and eternal life, we have through the Spirit. And that is actually a misunderstanding that could have been generated by the Gospel of John in chapter 16, where there's extensive talk of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. Interesting, when you get to the letters, Spirit is hardly ever mentioned. That suggests that John didn't want to play into the hands of the false teachers, because they were saying it's really the Spirit. Jesus, oh, okay, well, you know. But it's really the Spirit that gives us revelation and knowledge of God. John saying, wait a minute. I'm an apostolic witness. Jesus gave us the right to interpret the significance of his life. Jesus didn't just come by Spirit, but by Spirit and blood, by water and blood. In other words, with the Antichrist insisting on Spirit alone, they were diminishing the redemptive role of the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Do you follow that? They were teaching what I'm going to refer to as a water-only gospel. Now, we moderns, I think, also have a very hard time understanding or appreciating the need for a blood sacrifice. I don't know. Does that seem weird to you? Well, you know, and modern people, it's just completely against modern sensibilities. It's like primitive and, you know, blood sacrifice. What is that all about? Well, I think this shows that even back then, there was some misunderstanding or not a full appreciation for a gospel, for the cross of Jesus. So it produces a gospel that so emphasizes the Spirit to the denial of the cross as redemptive. Now, if you take the cross out of the gospel, that will inevitably lead to a very soft position on sin. Because look, if you don't have an atonement, then maybe, you know, no atonement, no sin. No sin, no atonement. And when we talk about sin, it certainly appears that the effects of this false teaching was to lead people in John's churches to live a life that included sin. And he wants them to stop. Talk about that more tonight. Now, in our society today, what are examples of a water-only gospel where people claim to have the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit and the revelation of the Spirit, but they don't really put a value or emphasis on crucifixion? Can you think of examples of that? You know, this idea that Jesus was a great moral teacher, religious leader, and that's his value, that's a water-only gospel. Or even the way Muslims view Jesus. You know, he's mentioned in the Quran and he's a prophet of God, but the crucifixion is irrelevant. That's a water-only gospel. I even hesitate to call it a gospel, but do you see what apparently this schism was about? And there's this big conflict between the Apostle John and the leadership of the church and these people, to the point that he's calling them antichrists, and they leave with their water-only gospel. Now, interestingly enough, you know, we think John was writing this in Ephesus, which is on the western coast of Turkey. About 100 years later, there was a movement of heretical Christians that was exactly what we're talking about now, who so emphasized the role of the Holy Spirit for the life of the Christian and for revelation of knowing God, that they almost stopped talking about Jesus. So that could have been a development of these ideas that had started back here in the time of the apostle. So, you know, maybe Jesus just went to the cross as an example for us to follow when we're suffering. That's another water-only gospel. Or that his death isn't the important thing. And if you look at Christians who tend to believe this, they also are not very sensitive to the question of sin. So one of the emphasis on sin, which we'll talk about next tonight, coheres very well with this idea that Antichrist is teaching that completely diminishes the value of the crucifixion. Now, that doesn't mean that the interpretations of Revelation, you know, that there may be some world leader or something. But that's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about people who somehow want to interpret the life of Jesus through a philosophical grid that diminishes the role of the crucifixion for eternal life and eliminates the need for atonement. So with that, we'll end and with the question, do I believe rightly about Jesus Christ? This idea of blood atonement, are you comfortable with that? Or are you willing to talk about blood atonement in our society? Do I speak rightly about Jesus Christ? It's so much easier to talk about Jesus as a good teacher or a righteous man, but do we truly speak rightly about the role of crucifixion? So let us close in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Father, thank you for revealing the truth in Jesus Christ. Open our eyes this weekend that we might better see Jesus and walk more fully in the light of the revelation that he brings. If there are any here today who've never acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Son of God, bring them, please, to that place of recognition of who Jesus truly is. And for others, Lord, here who've been walking in the light, perhaps for many years, deepen our understanding of how our lives flow from the truth about Jesus Christ, and make us all more faithful followers of our Lord, in whose name we pray.